In our continued consideration of the Gospel according to John, we turn this morning for our scripture reading to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and I begin reading this morning at verse 47. John 8, 47. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan, and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father. Ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. My dear congregation, we know well that language is a special gift that God has given to mankind. There are approximately 6,500 languages that are spoken in this world, with many more dialects that flow from those languages. But in the English language, we have an alphabet, of course, of 26 characters. And we form words with those characters, don't we? And we form sentences that come from thoughts, and they come from ideas, and we speak about subjects. We give our opinion of what we believe is true and what we believe is false. Language is a great blessing. And we know, of course, also that the only way that we can communicate at all is because of God, is because of who God is, first of all, and what God has done. God is a God of holy language, of pure language. He's a God that speaks to himself and among the three persons of the Trinity in his inner Trinitarian being. As mysterious as that is, we are told that already in the very opening chapters of Scripture, that God said, let us make man in our own image. And so God, he spoke to himself, they spoke among themselves, the three persons of the Trinity, and they made man in their own image. In God's image. And being made in God's image, we have the ability, Adam and Eve, originally had the native ability to speak, to communicate. But then the fall came, of course, in paradise, and man died that day spiritually. And just as every other part of the totality of his being, the communication element of his humanity was touched with sin as well. And so as a result of that, mankind lies, twists truths, even blasphemes the God who made the heart and the tongue. In fact, James in the New Testament epistles, he says about the tongue that it's the littlest member in our body. And it's a world, it's so big in a certain sense, and it's set on fire, and it's set on fire from hell. It's very, very strong language. And he goes on to say that no man can tame the tongue. But thanks be to God, of course, that God comes into people's lives and he tames the heart. And as a result of that, the tongue is somewhat tamed by the very grace of God as well. Well, this morning, our dear congregation, we want to consider several things that were spoken by several different people, several different groups of people and individuals in our continued study of the Gospel according to John. We want to consider words of purity, of course, that are spoken from the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll consider words of blasphemy that were spoken by the Jews or the Pharisees. And then words of joy that were spoken many years before this passage by Abraham, the father of the faith. But one thing is true, that all who spoke sincerely. And what I mean by that is, they spoke what was in their hearts. They didn't say something that they didn't mean to say. They said exactly what they meant to say. And so, they said it. And so our theme, as we consider in an overview way the remainder of this chapter of John chapter 8 this morning, is from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And first of all, we want to see a blasphemy spoken, and particularly blasphemy expressed to the Lord Jesus Christ, or about him. Secondly, we will consider mercy, words of mercy that are spoken by Jesus Christ himself. And then third, joy in the Lord Jesus Christ expressed by Abraham, the father of the faith, as our example as well. And then fourth and finally, the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken by himself about himself, his eternality, we could say. So blasphemy, mercy, joy, and the eternal nature, eternality, all spoken from the abundance of the heart. You may recall last time we were considering the Gospel according to John, just prior to this, the passage prior to this, we saw that Jesus spoke with authority those very well-known words, "I am the light of the world." He, of course, was not a physical light. It's not like he walked into a dark room and suddenly you didn't need to have any other light source. He's not talking about these things in a physical way. He's talking about himself in a spiritual manner, that he is the one who shines light. He shines his brightness and his purity as the pure light on sin and on himself and on everything, so it's revealed as it really is in light of him. He is the light of the world. And he, of course, went on to say as well, by way of contrast, that the Pharisees, they were those of the darkness. And they were walking in darkness. And they wouldn't come to him. They desperately needed him as light, but they would not come to him that they would have his life and his light. And so as this chapter unfolds, in a certain sense, we find really this contrast just continuing. But now it's continuing in somewhat of a different format, in a different dialogue, along different subject lines. But really the contrast between truth and error, between light and darkness, between godliness and ungodliness, it simply continues on through the chapter. It really doesn't change. The only thing perhaps that does change in the chapter is the intensification of the extremism of the ungodliness expressed by the Jews or the Pharisees. They as it were ratchet it tighter. They their blasphemy reaches new levels or new lows, probably better said. They express deeply what's in their heart. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had been speaking, of course, about truth as well, that he was the true light. And he said in verses 45 and 46 that he told the truth. And because I tell you the truth, verse 45, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And this I say, and if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And so he's speaking there about truth. And the Jews, verse 48, or the Pharisees, just another word for the Pharisees there, said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? What are the Pharisees saying to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they're saying to him very simply this, that he has a devil, and some actually translate these very words, that you are a devil. And in a certain sense, it's really quite the same thing. You have a devil, you are a devil. But really, they're connecting the pure Son of God, the light of life, the God of glory, with Satan. Really, they're bringing the greatest contrast, and they're really calling darkness light, and they're calling light darkness, aren't they? He says, I'm truth. I'm the light of the world. And they said, no, you are a devil. You're Satan. And verse 52, really, they repeat the same thing. And said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou wast a devil. Before they said it, but and then he speaks to them a few words, and they're even more convinced that he has a devil. What are they doing? Well, they are likely picking up on the theme that Jesus was speaking on. In verses 44 and 45 and 46, about truth. And so they said, say we not well? In other words, did we not say it well? That is, did we not speak the truth? That this man is a Samaritan and has a devil. In other words, what we're saying is the truth, but implied and embedded in that is that which Jesus is saying is absolutely not the truth. They're speaking truth. He's speaking the lie. And so they're saying that he's a liar. And on top of that, they're saying that he's a Samaritan. Now, it's very, very interesting. They're talking here, of course, the context is about Abraham and about Father Abraham, who the Jews says is a Jew, And they're saying he's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans, you may recall from John chapter 4, were the arch enemies of the Jews. The Samaritans and the Jews, Jesus said, or the woman said rather to Jesus at the well in John chapter 4, that they don't get along. They hadn't got along for thousands of years. That they were enemies. And so, first of all, they're saying that Jesus was an enemy. He's a traitor. He's not a Jew. He was, of course. But they're saying he's a Samaritan. And he's saying, they're saying rather that he is a devil or is a devil. And since, as Jesus says also in this chapter, that the devil was the father of lies, really they're calling Christ a liar. So, as Jesus is actually dialoguing with them in a certain sense, he's preaching to them, but he's engaging them, isn't he? Back and forth. It's not only a monologue. It's actually a dialogue in this chapter. He's engaging with them in conversation, but they don't know how to discuss these things anymore. They run, as it were, out of rope. And so in their extremism, they're calling him an enemy, a traitor, and a liar. Really, they reduce themselves down to name-calling. They don't know what else to do. They were actually quite intelligent people on a certain level. They knew many things and many facts. But here they're reduced down to really name calling in the end. You know, this happens, sadly, more often than it should. People can't discuss things, and so they reduce themselves down to character assassination, degrading people. It's sad when it happens among anyone. It's sad when it happens among the church of God. It's sad when it happens among husbands and wives and siblings and friends. And friends also in the faith. The spirit of judgmentalism, dear congregation, we must be reminded, is in our hearts. We look at the Jews here, the Pharisees. And we have to be reminded that you and I have a Pharisee in our hearts, every single one of us. And we may stand and look at the scripture here and say, well, you know, that was the Pharisees, what terrible people they were, and we must define sin as it was sin and blasphemy against the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the spirit of judgmentalism rests in all of our hearts, and we have to fight against it. We have to pray that it would not rear its ugly head. And that we would love this light of the world. That we would love this Savior of the world who in His mercy came to save Samaritans. He came to save Jews. He came to save sinners from their sins. The Pharisees didn't get that. They didn't understand that. They hated Him. And so they smear Him. And we must be repulsed by their sin, even as we recognize that sin in our own hearts. But let us remember also what the scripture says more broadly about this very same principle. When sinners don't believe in Jesus Christ, when they remain unbelieving. 1 John 5 and verse 10 is a very, very telling verse in Scripture, a very convicting verse. He that believeth on the Son of God, has true saving faith on the Son of God, has the witness in himself, has God's confirmation, the witness in himself, in his heart. But he that believeth not God, John writes, by way of contrast, he that believeth not God hath made him, that is, made God, a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, that's a very, very sobering truth, that every single person who is an unbeliever, who is unsaved, they are not just passively unsaved, they are by their very life calling God a liar. And so principally, an unbeliever, you see, is just the same as the Pharisees here in this passage. And we may be quick to point our fingers at the Pharisees in the passage. But this is the problem with every single unsaved soul, every unbeliever, calling God a liar because they believe not the record that God gave, the record in Scripture that God gave of His Son. That's why it's so necessary to always encourage people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray that people would believe in Jesus Christ, that our children, that our grandchildren would be believers. It all begins, you see, with faith. That's the way we are justified. That's the way we are declared righteous. Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 1, by faith in Jesus Christ. And really what Jesus is getting to here, of course, is the heart of the matter. Their unbelief. Now, Jesus understands, of course, what's going on here. We look at these words and we draw inferences of what he's saying, and we grasp the core meaning of what he's saying. But he knew, of course, everything that the Pharisees were saying. He knew everything that the Pharisees were meaning. The Bible says he knew what was in the hearts of men. He didn't have to be told by anyone what was going on in their hearts and lives. He knew it all completely. And he would have had the full right, after them calling him a Samaritan, a traitor, an enemy, and a devil twice over, to simply say, I don't want anything to do with you, or to annihilate them in judgment, or to turn his back on them, as sometimes he did and went and ministered into another place. But he doesn't do any of those things, surprisingly. He's exceedingly patient with them. And he speaks mercy. He speaks mercy to them. Verily, verily, verse 51, amen or amen, truthfully, truthfully, says, you want to hear the truth. I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, what Jesus is saying here, of course, is not that if a man kept the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would never die physically. He's not speaking about death in the physical dimension. He knew, and he knew the Pharisees knew as well, that one day they would have to physically die, as all people do. But he's talking about spiritual. They won't see spiritual, eternal death. So along the same lines as what he had said, maybe, and he's maybe picking up on that theme in verses 21 and 24, when he had told them that they would die in their sins if they kept on sinning in an unbelieving way. They would die in their sins. And now he's saying that if a man keeps my sayings, he shall never see death. Any man keeps my saying, he shall never see death. There's a few things here we have to take note of. First of all, he says, any man. And what many commentators rightly note about this is that we find here embedded this principle that we embrace also in the Reformed community, and the conservative community has for hundreds and thousands of years, what's commonly been coined as the free offer of the gospel. Christ has come for all people, even Pharisees. He's not excluding the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were excluding themselves from his grace. But he's not excluding them here, is he at all? If any man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Christ came for men and for women, for boys and for girls, for all nationalities, for all people. In the end, we are told that they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall sit down and eat with Abraham and Isaac at his table in glory. And so he extends his mercy to all men, all people. And what a wonderful mercy that is, isn't it? I think there's been many, many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have been grateful for the wonderful wide welcome that is found alone in Jesus Christ alone. Every single believer has to acknowledge deep in their hearts somewhere that if it wasn't for the wonderful wide welcome of Jesus Christ, of any man, that we would be excluded. But he didn't exclude us, did he? He mercifully included sinners in his plan of salvation. Now he says, if any man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He shall never see spiritual death. Keep my saying, keep my words, is what he is saying. Now, what Jesus is not doing is that he is saying somehow that the Pharisees, you are on the right track, you are keeping my word externally, and if you just keep going on that, well, then it's all good with you. You'll somehow earn your salvation for externally keeping my word. That's not, of course, what he's preaching at all. He's not teaching here a plan of salvation by works. He's not contradicting what the Apostle Paul wrote many years later, that we are not saved by works, but by grace alone. But if they keep his word, it's proof positive that we have eternal life within us. And those who have eternal life show that by keeping his word and will not see eternal death. And he sets himself up as an example, doesn't he, in verse 55. He says to them that you have not known him, that's God the Father, but I know him. If I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. There he tells them that they're liars. But I know him, and I keep, he's saying, I keep his word. He's the perfect example that we need to follow in keeping of his word. And if we do keep his word, we will not see death. And why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw death, he experienced eternal death. And in exchange for that eternal death, he, in his marvelous plan of salvation, he gives sinners, he gives boys and girls, he gives men and women, he gives them the gift of eternal life. And that's really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? If you really stop and think of it. Spiritual death for spiritual life. It's the great exchange. Sometimes we refer to that as justification. Death for life. And that's what God does. That's what Christ does. And when he says that, he is sincere in that. He's not speaking some kind of code. here. He's opening up his arms wide, offering the gospel. Many men keep my word. Amen, amen, truthfully, truthfully, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's coming straight from the mouth of him that speaks truth, not from the mouth of those who speak lies. If a man keep my saying, keeps my words, he shall never see death, never see spiritual death, never experience spiritual death. These are words of amazing comfort, words of amazing mercy. And think first then who they are spoken to. They're spoken to Pharisees. Pharisees who are always butting heads with the Lord Jesus Christ, always coming up against him, wanted to kill him in the last verse here, verse 59. They took up stones to stone him. Remember, that was the way they killed people, like the beginning of the chapter, the woman in adultery. There was those who were ready to kill her. And he speaks these words to Pharisees. He speaks these words to his people. He speaks these words to all. They are indeed words of mercy. And again, he speaks them sincerely. From the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. And then third, we should follow the very example of the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks these words of mercy. Yes, we have to call sin, sin. We have to be honest about truth in life. But we also should seek by the grace of God to have something of this mercy in our hearts, this mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and this patience of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, so that we could follow his example. Part of being a Christian is not only being in Christ and being saved by Christ, but is following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words of sincere mercy spoken to undeserving sinners. And when we, by the grace of God, when we do believe in Jesus Christ, as many have done by God's grace throughout history, including a godly man named Abraham, that should bring us joy in Christ. And so thirdly, we ought to consider that there is words of joy in Christ expressed by Abraham. The Pharisees, of course, they boasted in a very proud, unashamed manner that they were sons and daughters of Father Abraham. Way back in verse 33 already, they brought the subject up, the person of Abraham to the table. And now Jesus picks up again on that the end of that thread, on the end of that theme, and he says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so what is Jesus doing? He is not only teaching about his truth and their error, his light and their darkness, his faith, his keeping of his word, and their not keeping of his word, their anger, but others' joy. The contrast, you see, it just continues. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Jesus, you see, he's being the perfect teacher here, isn't he? He's teaching a subject, and then he takes an example out of history to illustrate the point. And he takes a figure for them who they were exceeding familiar with. The Pharisees, they were very, very familiar with Father Abraham. Father Abraham, in a certain sense, was larger than life for them. He was huge. And they respected him greatly. In many ways, of course, they didn't respect his faith because they didn't understand the aspect of his faith. But his practices, his external practices, and that's what they imbibed, and that's what they held to. At least they believed they were doing that, and they believed they were doing that in truth. But Jesus says, I'll take someone in history that you respect and that you claim as one of your forefathers, your father, Abraham. Jesus says, I'll show you how he responded to me. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Twice over, Jesus says here that Abraham was glad. The Pharisees were angry. But he says, your father, the one who you claim is your father, he was glad. He rejoiced. Years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the flesh. Now, how do we understand actually these words? They seem perplexing in a certain sense when we read them. And there are a few various thoughts of actually what Jesus was saying about these words. But we have to keep our consideration of what we believe Jesus was saying within the confines of Scripture and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, of course, a principle and an interpretation as we consider any passage. And we have to think back to the Old Testament time. You recall when the Lord had promised again and again and again and again and again that Abraham would have children. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, would have children. They would have seed. He promised that already in Genesis chapter 12. And finally, in Genesis chapter 21, a child of the promise was born. It was Isaac. 24 years had passed since God had promised Abraham that seed. And he had promised it 7 times, actually, all told. It didn't come for a long time. And then the fulfillment of promise came. And you may remember that when the Lord did promise on one occasion that his wife Sarah would have a child, Abraham laughed and his wife Sarah laughed. And many people read through that very, very closely, and they say, well, they both laughed about it. They mocked about it. They were both old. But actually, their laughter was a 2 different types of laughter. Sarah's laughter was a laughter in mocking. She simply didn't believe the promise. And actually, Abraham, he spoke strongly to his wife, saying, you did laugh. She says, she denied laughing. He says, you did laugh. But previous to that, he actually had laughed as well. Genesis 17 and verse 7. But his laughter, as many agree, was not a laughter of mockery, but a laughter of holy joy and of gratitude. And I think we understand something of that. Sometimes we have this, we can laugh in an almost an unbelieving way, but yet believing at the same time, so filled with joy. And other times we can laugh in a way of absolute unbelief. I'm sure this happened to many of us many times. We can chuckle about it one way, and we can and just simply not believing it. But another way, almost like this is too good to be true, but yet laughing. And many believe that's what the very same word meant when Abraham laughed in Genesis 17 and verse 7. And so when he was 100 years old, the son of the promise was born, and they named the son of the promise Laughter, which is interpreted in the English language Isaac. Isaac means laughter, joy, rejoicing. And it's the same word that's transliterated here in John chapter 8. And so somehow, though not understanding it all clearly from his point in history, Abraham understood, embedded in the promise, that out of the son of promise, Isaac, that the seed of the woman ultimately would be Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure he didn't consciously articulate this and say, now, Isaac has been born, we'll call him laughter, we'll call him joy, because one day Jesus will be born and I will be happy in that. He wasn't cognitively thinking along those lines, but principally, he was rejoicing in God's promises. And that's why Jesus, reflecting upon that so many years later, can say, Abraham could see my day and was glad. He rejoiced. He rejoiced to see my day and was glad. What are some lessons we can learn from this? Well, number one, we should too rejoice in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ at all times and in all ways. Thousands of years before Jesus was actually born in the flesh, the Father of the faithful, as our example, he rejoiced in Jesus Christ. And so he stands for our example, to follow his pattern, to follow him in as far as he followed the Lord. He rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Joy in Christ was expressed by Father Abraham many years before. That's what Jesus is saying here. Who understood, of course, in his eternal nature, how Abraham was thinking some 1800 years before all this transpired. And so I ask us, what gives us joy in life? What really gives us joy in life? We can be happy with family and circumstances and stuff and things. That there's no sin in that. To have relative joy in the stuff and in the people and the experiences of life. But what is our ultimate source of joy? What do we really, really, really rejoice in? What makes us truly, truly happy deep in our hearts? Is it Jesus Christ alone? It needs to be, you see. It must be. Abraham rejoiced. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it by faith, not physically. He saw it by faith and he was glad. And number two, we are called, just like Father Abraham, to believe the Lord's promises. Actually, faith in the Lord's promises is what gives us the joy in the end. In just the past few weeks, I was speaking to a man who was struggling spiritually in his heart and couldn't see the light and the hope and the peace, and encouraged him again and again to trust in the promises, to rest in the promises. There's no other place to find joy than in Christ alone and in his word and in his promises. We can search all kinds of places, but they're only found in God and in his word. Paul said it this way about the Old Testament saints and about Abraham, including Abraham in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all, he's talking about the whole list of all those who had lived and died in faith, Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not even having received, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them. They died in faith, not having received the promises. And what he's referring to there is not as some think that, well, they didn't get the promise for themselves, not having received the fulfillment of the promise in their life. Not having received the fulfillment of the promises in their life, but they saw them, and they saw them afar off, but they were persuaded of them. They were convicted by them, and they embraced the promises. They held tenaciously to the promise. They knew that in the promise, God's word was being spoken, and God's word was truth. That's the way it was with Abraham, too. He saw the promises afar off. He saw the promises that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He embraced that, and he lived in that, and he died in that, and that was faith. And it was faith in Jesus Christ, and that gave him tremendous joy in his heart. That's what Jesus says. Many people ask, well, Jesus was born in the New Testament time, but how did the Old Testament saints get saved? They got saved by the exact same way the New Testament saints get saved by. Faith in God. And faith not in faith in the promises that only pointed to Jesus Christ, or that did point to Jesus Christ. That was enough for them. And now we live historically past that, don't we? We have the record of all the promises in the Old Testament. We have the actuality of the history of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And we have the exhortations following his death to say to believe in him. And we can reflect back on all of that. And there's still so many people that say, well, how does it all happen? Well, we are to have faith. We are to have faith in the Son of God. The Old Testament saints, they were saved by faith the same way that New Testament saints are saved today. How did they receive joy and comfort back then? The same way we are called to receive it today. Faith in the promises. Trust alone in the promises. To say it simply, congregation, the best things in life, they never change. They never change. Joy in Christ comes from trusting in Christ and in his word. That's where our assurance. We also confess that, don't we? Confessionally, that our very assurance comes from believing the promises. And to be sure, of course, we can't believe in our own strength. It's God's Spirit that works that faith in our hearts. It's not just an act of our fallen nature. It's God's grace working in and through us. That we work out our own salvation, fear and trembling. It's God that works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is through faith, as it was for Father Abraham. And so the Pharisees, they speak blasphemy. Jesus Christ speaks mercy. Abraham speaks of joy. And then Christ speaks of eternal truth. Verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truthfully, truthfully, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. These words are so profound, we'll never fully be able to grasp and to plumb the depth of their meaning. But the Jews, again, they spoke about Father Abraham with such respect. And in a certain sense, they knew he was dead at a point in history. But in a certain sense, he was still living for them, in their minds at least. He was larger than life. And so Jesus says, You think Abraham's important and big and is someone main in your life, central in your life. But before Abraham was, I am. They thought that Jesus was maybe not even 50 years old or around 50 years old. And said the Jews unto him, art thou not yet 50 years old? And have you seen Abraham? You see, the problem again, of course, with the Pharisees. They didn't understand the spiritual nature that Jesus was dialoguing in. They were always looking on the physical level. They were just thinking about years, just years. They knew in terms of calendar years, it was 1800 years before that Abraham was living. And Jesus makes this stunning statement. Before Abraham was, before he lived at his point in history, I am. In other words, I lived before that. I lived then. I've lived since then. And I'm living now and I'm going to live forever. I am. I eternally exist. They thought they were reaching back a long, long ways. And Jesus, as it were, with just a little sleight of his hand, says, you think a long ways is a long time. I'm eternal. I'm here forever. Before Abraham was, I am. And so you see, it's no wonder why they actually took up stones to stone him. Again, the theme of stoning comes up. It came up at the beginning of John chapter 8. You remember when the Pharisees, the Jews, wanted to stone the woman in adultery for her sin. And they ended up not doing that. But here, Jesus claiming to be eternal, that was worse to them than adultery. Actually, it was one of the reasons why he was sent to the, why he was hung on the cross in the end, because he made himself unto God, like unto God. He says, I'm eternal. And they couldn't grasp it, nor would they believe it. They simply rejected it. They saw him just as a human who had a big following, who was messing up their plan of how people get saved. He taught that you get to heaven by doing good things. Jesus came and he taught the error, of course, again and again of that. He states that he's eternal. They found their salvation in the works of what they believed Abraham was doing. And following those patterns, that's the way they were going to get in their stepping stones to heaven. And so Jesus is saying, Abraham's not your Savior. I'm the Savior. I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who saves sinners. I'm the eternal one. He wasn't dismissing and belittling Abraham, to be sure. But he says there's someone in this picture that's far more important than Abraham, and that is me, the Son of God. That's Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus still speaks these same words to us with Pharisaical hearts today. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal Son of God. And embedded in that as well, or we imply from that, we are called to believe in him, to trust in him, to rest in him, to hope in him. The comforts of life, they come and they go. The comforts of the time, they come and they go. They change with the seasons. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13. And so, all these people express the abundance of their hearts. The Pharisees expressed the abundance of the heart speaking blasphemy. Jesus expressed the abundance of the heart speaking mercy and eternal truth. Abraham expressed the abundance of his heart 1800 years before this transpired with the Pharisees with joy. And the Pharisees had anger and hatred. And so I close this morning asking us just these simple questions. What kind of words do we speak? What kind of words do we speak? Well, to be sure, we speak what's exactly in our hearts. John Lyly, who was a godly Puritan, said, "The tongue is the ambassador of the heart." The tongue is the ambassador of the heart. Jesus said, "From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And the psalmist said, as our example, "My tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long." Amen.